Oh, we're going through the book of Ephesians where Paul lays out for us what marriage is all about. It's what we dug into last week. But he's not done. And then he tells us what God calls each one of us to do in that marriage. Oh, listen to me. So many people would love for their marriage to get better. If you could get a hold of what marriage is all about, it's not all about you. And what God's called you to do in that marriage, you could begin to see some changes. Not, here's the problem. Oh, what does God say she should do? What does God say he should do? No, these two things. What is it all about? Too many people don't know what it's all about, even Christians. They're trying to make it all about something else. It won't work. You try to use it for something it was not designed to do, you will be frustrated. What is it all about? And what has he called you to do? Just focus on that. Focus on that. Not her, not him. And I'm bringing this big caution. Sorry, wives. Because so often after a sermon like today, you roll out of here and you're like, when is he going to do what Brad was talking about? I think God's called me to help him remember. And so you're like, honey, 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 honey. And now we've got God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you. It's a quadrinity. No, it's not. It's a trinity. There's no empty seat where he needs you to fill it. Oh, how's this man ever going to change? Me. I'm going to remind him relentlessly. And when he starts doing what God's called him to do, I'll do what God calls me to do. No. All right? And it can go the other direction where guys are like, and that's the stalemate. Well, what if I start doing what he tells me to do and she doesn't? What if? I love to say you're never a loser when you please God and become more like Jesus. That's a win. That's a win. But I'm telling you what, I've been a pastor 40 years. I teach at other conferences. I have never, I'm not exaggerating now, ever had a man come up to me and say, let me tell you, she stayed on me like white on rice for 15 years. And it wore me down. It broke my heart. And I said, woman, what must I do to please you and God? And it just changed our marriage. Never. Do you know what I have had happen right here at the foot of this stage and in other cities? A man come up to me and say, oh my goodness, my wife began to change so much. Isn't it true that often, sadly, this is on you guys, a woman says, I want our marriage to be better. She wants counseling. And he says, yeah, why don't you go get fixed? You go work on you. The problem's not me. Shame on you guys. There's two people in a marriage, and when two people need it to be better, they should both work on it. Amen. But if you just begin to do what God calls you to do, I'm telling you what? I've had men say, she began to change so much. I said, what is this? And then he went to get help. Now, I'm not just dangling a carrot on a stick for you and promising you that'll happen. But I'll tell you, it's more likely to happen than if you decide, I'm going to nag him into doing what God's word says. It won't work. What's it all about? And what's God called you to do? You focus on what he's called you to do. So now with that caution in place, I don't want to see elbowing. I don't want the rest of the week to be so ugly. We're going to answer the question, what does God want husbands to do? Amen. Oh, but to answer that question, I think we got to back it up and figure out, what does a real man even do anymore? Because there's a ton of confusion, is there not? Oh, on what it means to be a man. Should I be the James Bond 007 womanizing, sweet talking kind of man? Or should I be the NASCAR drink a six pack every night, work on my Chevy kind of man? Or should I be the bro man, spending all my time at the gym with my friends, taking selfies and flexing in the mirror? Somebody help me. What? Which one? Oh man, there's so much confusion on what it means to be a man, right? Ooh. A recent survey was done to rank the most masculine cities in the nation. But do you know what the ranking was based on? The number of sports teams, hardware stores, steakhouses, pickup trucks, motorcycles, and fishing licenses found in a given city. Now stay with me. There is nothing sinful about any of that. I like a bunch of that. There's nothing sinful about any of that. There's also nothing biblical about making any of that the definition of what real men do. You're like, Brad, so how would we know what a real man does? Thanks for asking. You're going to hear something that you've been hearing in this marriage series a lot, I hope. You look to, can you take a guess? Jesus. I grew up in church. They had sad pictures of Jesus on the wall. He looked slightly effeminate and yellow, like he hadn't seen sun in a long time. That is not, you guys, there was never more of a real man than Jesus. He was a real man. He was a real man. So we're going to look to Jesus today to learn what husbands should do. You look to Jesus. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And as I do, I want to highlight my favorite husband book and remind the team I don't have a little screen that tells me how much time I have left. And so I might just preach until next Sunday. So if we could get that going, that would be helpful. That's important. Not that I pay that much attention to it, but all right. My all-time favorite husband book. It's been this book for over two decades now. And I read a ton of books, you guys. This is the best. Now, it's a kick in the head. It's not fun, but it's really good. The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo. The Complete Husband by... Now, again, ladies, don't buy it for your husband as a Father's Day gift. If he chooses to get it, great. But if you want more than this message, guys, it's my favorite husband book. All right, here we go. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Thank you. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So what does God want husbands to do? I could summarize it for you this way, and then we'll dig in. Lead her, guys, lead her like Jesus would. Amen. Lead her like Jesus would. Number two, love her like Jesus does. You realize he loves her right now. Every day that you say or think, do you know how hard she is to love? He says back, I love her. I love her. I love her. I love her right now. I love her. Love her like Jesus does. And then learn her like it's your job. Because it is. Here we go. Number one. Oh, lead her. But lead her like Jesus would. Guys, it is worth noting that in this marriage passage, you realize Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives husbands twice as much to think about as wives. This marriage passage, the husband, it's two times as much as the wife. There are three wife verses and eight husband verses. Eight verses related to husband. Why? Well, it's because God holds the husband responsible for leading a healthy marriage and home. We're responsible. He looks to us. So often men tend to think, well, I work hard and I do, but the home's all about her. Love's all about her. Nurture's all about her. Care's all about her. The tone of the home's all about her. You didn't get that from the Bible. You should set the tone. God's looking to you. You are responsible for the direction of that home, the care of the home, the tone of that home. Leading a healthy marriage. You see, get this. When God delegates authority to us, and it's a delegated authority. When God delegates authority to us, men, it's about responsibility and obligation, not privilege and domination. Oh, we got too many men that as soon as they think, yep, I'm the leader, I'm the head, I'm the leader, I'm the head. That means I have lots of privilege and I get to dominate, dominate, dominate. You didn't get that from the, and you didn't see it with Jesus. Jesus. And if you think this is radical, it's only one more radical thing we find in the Bible. I don't read my Bible every year and like, that's just what I thought. And that's just what the culture says. That is so cool how it just confirms what I already thought. When I'm reading my Bible, I'm usually like, ooh, wow, not what I thought, not what I hear the culture say, not what I thought, not what I hear the culture say. When God delegates authority to us, it is not about privilege and domination. It's about responsibility and obligation. He calls us to lead. And get this. When that marriage gets off track, do they get off track sometimes? That was weak. Woo! Ours got off track. When they get off track, guess who God comes looking for? Take a little guess. You. See, I don't struggle in counseling. Sometimes you're like, well, they're both bad. They're both doing things wrong. Where do you start, Brett? I start with the husband every time. I don't struggle with where to start. Why? Because God starts with the husband. That's what leadership means. We start with you. We start with you. Remember in the garden? Did both Adam and Eve sin? Eve took the fruit. Eve ate the fruit. Eve gave it to Adam. But when God came looking for them, he said, whose name? Adam, where are you? Right now, guys. God is saying, Jeff, where are you? Todd, where are you? Bill, where are you? William, where are you? Jared, where are you? If you want me to name your husband's name, raise your hand and tell me what it is. Oh, I forgot Jared. Every name coming out of his mouth is a male name. Where are you? Where are you? Does that mean she's not a sinner? Is she part of the problem? But God starts with the man. He starts with us. Oh man, I've seen it, you guys. I saw it in our own marriage. When the husband softens and gets serious about what God is saying and even begins to try to do something God tells him to do, I watch wives respond in incredible ways. He's looking for you. He's looking for you. He's looking for you. And that's because, letter A, God declared you to be the leader. But it's not privilege and domination. It's responsibility and obligation. So he calls you the leader in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Look at me. There's not a hard stop there. There's not a period. Because God knew, whoo, real quick, I need to define what head means. We don't get to stuff that with a definition of our own. I love being the head. It's a little scepter, it's a fuzzy hat, and it's a big chair. And I don't move. That's not what head means. Notice key phrase we had last week. The husband is the head of the wife. Say that next word. Say it louder. As. Here we go again. You will see, last week I gave you, as, even as, just as. As, even as, just as. That is a key phrase that hinges everything God's called us to do. Our reference point is Jesus. 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 In other words, you look to him and relate to her. You look to him and relate to her. You look to him and relate to her. As. as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior. The head of the church didn't make it all about his own privilege. Did he have privilege? What do we know? He laid aside his privileges. Did he dominate and oppress his bride? No. Served. Laid down his life. Gave himself up. And wives, if this rubs you the wrong way, this verse in verse 23, as husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, just keep in mind that God is the designer of everything in this world. Everything he created, he's the designer. And so it's all about, he determines role and function. Look at me, not worth. God delegating headship and leadership to the husband makes no statement about the worth of the wife. You are not less. You are not secondary. You are not diminished. In some cases, can the wife be smarter? Let's just be awkward for a moment. Smarter than the husband. If you took an IQ test, can the wife in some cases even be stronger? Who births babies? Goodness gracious. Yeah. Right? It's not about worth. It's not about worth. It's about role and function, because God is not the author of confusion. He likes order. Order. It's not worth. It's not worth. He's not making, because you're going to see towards the end of this message in 1 Peter 3 where I'm going to go, where he literally reminds husbands, she's a co-heir together with you of the grace of life. Equal co-heir of life. And so God is constantly saying, be careful how you treat my redeemed, adopted, ransomed daughter. You're relating to, talking to, living with my heir. She's co-heirs of the grace of life with you. It's not about worth. It's about function and role. And so letter B, God expects you to lead like Jesus would. And we don't have to guess. You don't have to, well, I wish I knew what he would do. Well, I'm glad you're wishing that. Because I'm going to show you, he tells us how to do it, and then he shows us how to do it. You realize a great teacher and a great leader doesn't just say, do this. Do what I say, but don't watch what I do. Jesus tells us how to do it, and he shows us how to do it, men. In Matthew 20, verse 25 and following, he tells us how to do it. This is not a new problem, you guys, of leadership, delegation, and authority being used for domination and oppression. Nothing new under the sun. So he addresses it way back then. Look what he says in Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. Oh, here's our key phrase again. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's telling us how to do it, guys. It's not lord it over. It's not rule over. It's serve and give. Serve and give. You want to know how to relate to those around you and those he's called you to lead? You look to Jesus and relate to her. You look to Jesus and relate to her. And just like I touched on at the beginning of this message, wives are not called to tell him what he should do. Do you realize, guys? There's nothing in this passage in Ephesians 5 or anywhere else that says, make sure you remind your wife to submit. That's one of your top jobs. Tell her to submit. Tell her to submit. Say, if you just submit, we'd have a great marriage. If you are using the submit word all the time, you are probably the problem. Ouch. He says, you focus on loving her so well that you make it easy for her to choose to submit. You realize it's a choice. She is to choose it. God calls her to do it and choose it, not for you to make her do it. Bible doesn't teach that. You love her. You love her. You serve her. You lay down your life for her. You give up your life for her. You focus on what God's called you to do. And so we need to understand what he's talking about when he calls us to lead, because it's not what the world would come up with at all. In other words, subpoint one, I'm going to be super clear here. You're not a dictatorial leader. You're not a dictatorial leader. When the world thinks about leadership, it usually thinks about how many people I'm over and how much power I have. It usually thinks about how many people you have under you and how much power you have over others around you. And so it usually looks like this: you and your subjects under you. You and your subjects under you. But when you read the Bible, you see something radically different, especially in the home. He says, subpoint number two, you're a servant leader. Servant leader. And so the focus is on living with your wife and children, if you have them, in a way that serves them, helps them, and causes them to flourish. Serves them, helps them, causes them to flourish. It doesn't squelch them. It doesn't oppress them. Because it's an upside down kingdom that looks something like this. You under those you're called to serve. Serving, supporting, protecting, and caring. Serving, supporting, protecting, and caring. Radically different than how the world thinks. Servant leader. And so yes, God calls you the head, husband. But oh, it's not what I call hyper-headship. Hyper-headship that makes it all about you. You should not be a dictator. You should not be a king. You should not be a tyrant. You're a servant leader who should lead like Jesus. One of the biggest problems we're seeing, and it's on the uptick, sad to say, one of the biggest problems we're having to get into as elders are Christian men. Some of them have Bible college degrees. They know their Bibles backwards and forwards. They do not know Jesus. Christian men who, in the name of headship, are hyper-controlling, domineering, oppressive, telling their wives constantly what they can and cannot do, who they can eat lunch with, when they can go to the mailbox, what they can do, what they can watch, what they trying to rule them and run their lives. God has not called you to control and dominate and oppress your wife. Here's how I would say it to you guys. When someone meets Vicky, we've been married 38 years now. Someone from Albany, Georgia meets my sweet Vicky. They should not think, what happened to her? Man, she used to be bubbly and I watch, especially when I'm meeting with a couple, and I ask her a question because she's a person who can answer for herself. I want to know what she thinks, not what he thinks. And if she's sitting there looking just sheepish, fearful, and she cuts her eyes at him, I know we got a problem. She shouldn't have to cut her eyes at him because she's trying to consider, can I say what I really want to say, or will it be okay, or am I going to get it? They should look like they've blossomed under your care. Vicky's going to look a little bit older after 38 years, but oh my goodness, there's age, and then there's just, I've been cared for, I've been cherished, I've been nurtured, someone understands me, someone loves me, and someone has been encouraging and serving me, and she should look like Vicky Dill, but a flourishing version. Does that make sense? Your wife shouldn't look like a shell of a person. Like, what happened to her? Oh, she's been married to him now. That shouldn't be the case, guys. Woo! And I know it goes both ways. You're like, oh, do you know her? She's difficult. Hey, God says, you're difficult. He loves you. He loves her. Let's focus on what he's called us to do. It's not oppress. It's not dominate. It's serve, serve. So there's what he says. They don't lord it over. You serve, you give. Oh, let me show you what he did. In John 13, we see what he did. He showed us what it looks like. And here, look at me a minute before we go there. Again, nothing new under the sun. Do you realize when Jesus does what I'm about to show you he did in the upper room in John 13, do you know what the disciples had just been arguing about on the way to the upper room? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Lord it over. In fact, you know, I love how real the Bible is. In fact, two brothers, James and John, got their mom to go to Jesus and said, I want you to do whatever I ask. He said, what? Let my two sons sit on your left and right hand. Oh, all the disciples were like, you make me sick. You sent your mom. We all want it. I could have sent my mom. I mean, they were all vying for, jockeying for, instead of hearing, oh, he's going to die, he's going to leave, all they're concerned about is themselves. What position will I have? Which is why when they landed in the upper room, and you could rent these rooms during the Passover. So just like people make money, I've got a pastor friend who lives in Hickory, North Carolina. He rents out his house every year during this furniture thing and makes a gazillion dollars. He just moves into a hotel and lets people take his house. People would rent out rooms during the Passover because people are coming from everywhere. And there was a bowl. There was water. There was a towel. There was a table. There just wasn't a servant to wash feet. Now, in that day, that was just given. You got sandals on. Your feet are filthy. And so they're all laying around that table because you would lie on your side. It was a low coffee table thing. Everyone knew somebody needs to wash feet. And they're thinking, no way, no way, no way. And then go to John 13. Because I want you to see it in your Bible. I want you to be able to find your way back there. And I want you to notice every helpful passage in the Bible that could help you in your marriage doesn't have the word marriage in it. You realize that? Oh, bring this into the marriage right here. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, rose. Hollywood, whenever they depict Jesus, they love to show him slightly confused, deranged, befuddled, shuffling through Palestine, not sure who he is. You didn't get that from the Bible. Do you realize it takes a confident man who knows who he is, all that God has given him, where he's from, where he's headed, to be a servant? It's a very little insecure man that is constantly reminding everybody, starting with his wife and kids, you know I'm the head. You know I'm the head. You know I'm the head. Shouldn't have to be doing that. Shouldn't have to be doing that. He knew what the Father had given him. He had all authority. He had all privilege. He knew it. He knew where he was from. He knew where he was going. And he rose from supper and laid aside. Key phrase. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, and I hope you don't, for the sake of time, we can't go there, but mark right there, Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Another marriage-changing passage. Philippians 2, 3 to 5, where it says, have this mind which Jesus had, who laid aside, didn't cling to his rights, but laid aside his privileges, humbling himself, came in the form of a man, and died. Laid aside, laid aside. That's your picture, guys. You lay aside your privilege, your right, your desire, your agenda, your whatever. He rose, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He told us how to do it in Matthew 20. It's not lorded over. He showed us how to do it in John 13. And again, I know some denominations have taken that passage and now they have the Lord's Supper, baptism, and feet washing as an institution. Not trying to be ugly here, but I don't think that was the point. Because at the end of this, Jesus says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed feet, you should do the same. He meant you should lean into the most menial task. You're not above anything, guys. You're Jesus in that home. You're Jesus in that home. I've heard guys say before, we raised 5 kids and I never changed a poopy diaper. Well, you're an idiot. A, for doing it that way. B, for bragging about it. If you've got little kids, you should be cleaning up vomit. You should be changing mustard poopies up the back. You should be sweeping up fur balls. You should put the books back on the shelf that your toddler pulled off. It shouldn't be like, my wife will do it, my wife will do it. I step across books, I step across vomit. You're a servant leader. Get up and help. Serve. 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 That's what Jesus did. Because God, guys, God has not endowed us with privilege. He's entrusted us with obligation. She's a child of the King. She's a co-heir of grace. And he expects you to love her. He expects you to talk to her the way he would. He expects you to relate to her and treat her the way he would. You're not endowed with privilege. You're entrusted with a huge obligation to love and cherish and shepherd. Shepherd, just like Jesus would. In other words, the home is a place to die, not a place to reign supreme. Guys, and I get it. I would come home so exhausted, and I would think, oh, as soon as I get there, I just want to collapse in my chair, and I don't want to, I'm actually an introvert, I don't want to talk. My job is to talk with you. But when I got home, I had a wife that, believe it or not, she wanted to talk. Believe it or not, there were some problems she wanted to resolve. I was like, I've dealt with problems all day long. I don't want a problem. I don't want to talk. I don't. Doesn't matter what you want. It was a game changer in our marriage the day I began to strap myself into the 71 green Buick Skylark and say to myself, here we go, God. I am now going home to my most important ministry. Help me. I don't know what you do for a living. There's a lot of stressful jobs out there. And often, get this, often today, because of costs, she's working too, dude. She's working. You're working. You need to go home. Or if you work from home, slap that laptop lid down and think, here we go. Here we go. I may need to bathe someone, starting with me. I may need to help clean the kitchen. I may need to take the kids and say, you take a bubble bath. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'll get to see my favorite show. I don't know if I'll get to read my favorite blog. I don't know if any of that will happen. But I want to be ready to do what God's called me to do in this home. He'll help you. So you lead her, but you lead her like Jesus would. Number two, oh, he's called us to love her, but you love her like Jesus does. Not that, like how he will one day. He does right now. He does right now. He loves her. And letter A, he commands us to love our wives. It's not optional. It's not optional. He commands us, and he commands us 3 times in this passage. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives. Verse 33, oh, husband should love his own wife. Now, I've brought you this before. You know, we had the Mark It Up series at the beginning of the year. When God repeats himself, pay attention. It's not like he needed a better editor. Well, he's kind of spinning his wheels there, isn't he? No, 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 no. When God repeats himself, it's because I think he knows we struggle to get a hold of what he's saying. And so I'm going to step on some toes. It's worth noting he does not 3 times say, wives, submit. I don't think you heard me. Wives, submit. I don't think you got it. Wives, submit, because that's the most important thing. Don't hear me saying, do not hear what I'm not saying. Does the Bible call wives to choose to submit as if they're doing it to the Lord? He said it once. Why do you think he tells husbands 3 times to love? I don't think we're good at it. Now, let's be honest. I don't think you ladies are good at submitting either, because you're rebellious little sinners. But here's all, I mean, who likes to submit, right? I'm like, oh, man, yeah, I've been waiting my whole life to do this. Oh, let me do that again. Oh, that's so much fun. But here's what I believe, and I've kind of already brought it to you. God knows if you would truly love her, would it get easier for her to submit to you if it looked like you care about somebody besides you? Oh, yes. And so he's like, love her, love her, love her. You focus on that. You focus on that. And let's see what happens with her. Love her. I think we have a huge lack of real love. Men, we don't know how to love. We really don't. We do. I thought I was loving, and I was single, playing my guitar in the woods, singing to Jesus. And then I got married. I'm like, ooh, ooh. And then I had a kid. I was like, oh. I had another one. I was like, oh. And we just kept doing that. I was like, oh, my goodness, I don't know. I love people who do what I want. I love people who leave me alone. I love people who align with my agenda. I know almost nothing about love. But guess what? I know more now. You realize he often brings you into marriage, not because you're such a great lover, but so that he can teach you how to love. Marriage was meant to be a greenhouse where we both learn to love. Learn it. Learn it. Learn it. And so let's clarify what we're talking about, because that might have thrown you off for a minute. Like, learn it. You either have it or you don't. You know, if you listen to music, especially country music, it's like, you either have it or you don't. So you fling a ring across the room and you sip your beer and you look for somebody else because it's gone. Oh, man, when you read your Bible, you see something very different about love. Letter B, biblical love is far more than a feeling. Don't hear me saying there's no feelings. Do hear me saying it doesn't start with feelings and is not kept alive by feelings. It's far more than a feeling. Love is not first and foremost a feeling. It is a choice to do good for another. It's a choice to do good for another. Oh, but it gets even more radical. Expecting what in return? Say louder. Oh boy, nothing in return. That's why God can command us, you guys, in Luke 6, love your who? Enemies. And if you've ever wondered, well, how would I do that? Am I supposed to try to feel? Well, he helps you. He says, if they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, if they're naked. Love is an action to do good for another, expecting nothing in return. That is God-like biblical love. So he's talking about a choice. But our world stays just as confused about love as it does about leadership. Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, Billy Joel. He said this, I want what everybody else wants, to be loved and to love. So far, so good. Then he says this, being in love has always been the most important thing in my life. Being in love. Right there, you guys, is the problem. Right there's the problem that will keep you from ever finding what you're looking for. God does not command us. So when he says, husbands, love your wives, love her, love her, God does not command you to be perpetually in love. How do I keep that feeling that I had when I first saw Vicky on campus at Columbia Bible College? I was like, I mean, I pursued her. Today it would be called stalking. Thank goodness these were the 80s. Thank goodness it was the 80s and I'm not in prison. I mean, I'm like, you are marrying me. I know the will of God for both of us. I invited myself home for Christmas. I'm like, I can go home this Christmas and meet your parents. She's like, I didn't invite you to come meet my parents. I'm like, I know, that's why I'm inviting myself. We got to get this going because I'm going to marry you. I had a feeling, like I'd never felt before. God does not command you somehow keep this feeling of being in love perpetually alive. He commands you to do love and to learn love. And guess what? Some of you are like, oh, but that would be, oh, am I supposed to just live the rest of my days and fake it and pretend? Oh, stay with me. If you choose to do love and you choose to learn love and you're willing to keep loving even when you don't feel it, guess what will happen? You will discover at some point, oh, I think I'm in love. But it's because I never stopped choosing to love, even on the days I didn't feel it. That's what he calls us to do. So don't hear what I'm not saying. Vicky and I are not together. And it's just like, I haven't felt anything in forever. But we're together to the glory of God. I love her. We are in love. But we are not perpetually in love. There's still things when I find it in the house, I'm like, not feeling it, girl. But I'm like, all right, God, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it go because I love her. We are choosing to love, and we have far more moments of feeling in love. But it's the choice to love, and the choice to learn to love, and the choice to lean in and do love, even when you don't feel it, that keeps it alive. Because listen to me, if you let up, I won't choose to love when I don't feel it, you will end up with no love. It'll just die. You think about Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You just keep making her your treasure. You keep investing in her. You keep loving her. You keep blessing her. You keep serving her. You keep loving him and blessing him and making him your treasure. And your heart will follow. It's a choice. So let's get a biblical definition of love. Letter C. Biblical love is a sacrificial, God-like love. You realize the Greeks had four different words for love? Storge was family love, father, mother for a child. Philia or phileo was friendship, brotherly love. Eros was sexual, romantic love. Agape was God-like love. Guess which word he used three times when he said, husbands, love her, love her, love her. Agape. So let's get a definition of it. Agape love, you ready? Is a strong, non-sexual affection. A strong, non-sexual affection that is characterized by a willingness to lay aside your own privilege and sense of rights, to give to the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. And if you're thinking, but what's going to happen to me? Well, here's why this is critical. Your vertical relationship with Jesus is where you're being so filled and so satisfied that you can keep giving. When you make it just the two of you exchanging your little love back and forth, he never thought that would work. I look to him and I love him and I'm loved by him. And so I love her. And I got way more love than I would have if I was just basing on what am I getting back? What am I getting back? What am I getting back? Agape love. And that's why, because it's agape love and it's all about giving, that's why you'll see that word love and give coupled together in the Bible so often. I don't know if you ever noticed it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he felt a feeling like he'd never felt before. That he gave. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and Galatians 2:20, when Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You cannot hear these verses, guys, and not realize this agape love is active. It's on the move. It's not passive. And so you don't just sit and expect to be served. You don't just stand and bark orders in your home. You move towards your wife, towards your kids. You move to serve and support and protect and care and love in a way that is costly, tender, and attentive. Was the love of Christ costly to him? And I'm not talking about money, guys. Here's where guys get it wrong. They think on Valentine's Day, her birthday, anniversary, they pull out all the stops and spend a bunch of money. You know what would mean more? The other 362 days of the year. If she saw you being tender, being attentive, doing things that cost you as far as time and your agenda and your preference and what you like and want. Love, love, love. And if you're like, oh my goodness, how can I love her like that? Let me help you. Jesus in you. If you're a Christian, Jesus lives in you. Jesus in you would love to love her through you. He's already doing it without you. He loves her. But oh my goodness, he would love to love her through you. Because that's when a marriage begins to change, when she sees it coming through you, through you, through you. And she's like, I think this man actually loves me. I think he truly loves me. Because there's a verse in 1 John 3:18 that says, let us not love in word and tongue only. So we got a problem with a lot of guys that just don't want to say I love you. But let me tell you what's still bad. They say it and she's like, wow, I don't see it. He said, not in word and tongue, but in deed and act. Love shows up. Love is on the move. It is not passive. It's active. It's active. But there's one more thing we got to get. And believe it or not, this last one is critical. Because here's what I believe. If you don't get a hold of number three, you actually can't do number one and two well. You just can't. Number three. God calls you to learn her like it's your job. Learn her like it's your job. This was also a turning point for me. I'm a very serious guy. I'm type A. I take things very seriously. I read, I study, but I made a huge mistake. It was all about finding the right woman and getting married. And then I was like, done. And I was on to something else. And she felt that hugely. Our marriage began to change dramatically when I realized, oh, this is the beginning of a relationship. When I stood there and said, I do, I don't know her. I haven't even begun to know her. Now I'm supposed to learn her. And so all those jokes, guys, I mean, who can understand a woman? Please stop. God does not call us to do what he will not enable us to do. And he hasn't called you to learn every woman. Praise God. The one you're living with. The one you're living with. Learn her. Learn her. And it's actually also a command, not a suggestion. We got to jump outside of Ephesians 5 to see this. But in 1 Peter 3, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the wife. That live with your wife in an understanding way does not just mean be nice. In the Greek, it literally means live with her according to knowledge. It was the word gnesko, learn. And the word gnesko meant to learn by observation and experience. By observation and I'm watching. And we're going through stuff. You're like, okay, well, that didn't go well. Well, I hope you learned something from that. Don't just do it that way again. She doesn't like surprises. So don't surprise her again. My wife doesn't like surprises. She wants to pick her ring. She wants to pick her outfit. And so I give her money. And she picks it. If that's your wife, then deal with it. She does not want fresh cut roses. She wants a potted plant. Learn your wife. Learn her. Learn. And here's how I'd say it. Go to school on your wife for life. Amen. She has the right to change. I bet you've changed some. She might change. Different seasons. We have different limitations, different health issues, different concerns, different fears, right? You just keep learning her moods, her fears, her hopes, her, You go to school on your wife for, say it, life, for life, for life, for life. Because if you don't know her well, you can't love her well, and you can't lead her well. How you know her, what she like, should determine how you lead and how you love. How you lead and how you love. Because you're learning her, her, her. And it's a command. It's not optional. He commands us to do this. And let her be. He expects you to make it a top priority. Here's a marriage passage that a lot of people don't know about. In 1 Corinthians 7, a lot of it's about the sexual intimacy. But they miss what I'm going to show you right here. Paul actually says, listen to what he says in verse 33. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. He doesn't say it's wrong. Make sure you don't waste your time. Keep focusing on the Lord. If you choose to get married, Paul is saying, now one of your top jobs is not just serving the Lord. It's learning her. How would I please her? How would I please her? It's a top priority. It's a focus. And it goes both ways in this passage. Wives the same way. Listen to the marriage paraphrase. Marriage involves you in all the nuts and bolts of domestic life in wanting to please your spouse. He's saying that's right. You should want to please your spouse if you're married. You got to figure that out. Leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring for and nurturing each other. The unmarried person, doesn't say, can spend on pleasing themselves. Can spend on pleasing the master. But if you're married, right after pleasing God, your number two responsibility is figuring out how to please him, how to please her. What are they like? Learn them, learn them, learn them, learn them. What does God want husbands to do? He wants us to lead her, but lead her like Jesus would. He rose, he laid aside, he stooped, he served. Love her like Jesus does. He would love to love her through you. He already loves her. And then learn her like it's your job, because it is. And this 1 Peter 3 passage, it actually has a warning. I always perk up with warnings. It actually says, if you don't live with her in an understanding way and you don't honor her, your prayers will be hindered. Wow, you're kidding me. And it's a Greek word that meant one army throwing obstacles on the road or tearing down bridges so another army could not get to them. Word picture, your prayers do not get to him if he sees you're not living with your wife, trying to learn her and honor her and love her and serve her. In other words, God says every time you ask him about something else, he's like, whoa, 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 I got one thing I want you to think about. I got a top priority for you. What about your wife? What about your wife? Work on that. Work on that. I don't want my prayers hindered. Oh, God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for our Savior. And thank you for not just saving us through Jesus, but helping us through Jesus to even begin to know what we should do in our earthly relationships, including marriage. Oh, it's radical. It's beyond our own desires, beyond our own inclinations, beyond our hard wiring. But thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you can fill us and you can use us and you can lead us to do things that are radically different than what we would do. Oh God, enable us to put on display for your glory a billboard of Jesus and his love for his bride. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.